The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1, Saul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Amen.
Well, we're continuing our series in the book of Acts, in the early chapters. Chapter 9, really continuing this underlying theme that there is in these early chapters. And it's part of a message that Peter keeps drumming home to the folk that he's talking to, especially the leaders of Jerusalem. But in fact, Jesus is alive and well. You tried to silence him. You've even killed him. But actually, he's still active. He's still doing the things that he did when he was walking this earth. And as you go on through this chapter, beyond where we read earlier, we find Peter's moving around near the coastal area of Israel, and there's a lame man that he brings to healing. There's even a dead woman who comes back to life. And Peter does those miracles in the name of Jesus. And basically his message is, well, it wouldn't be happening if Jesus wasn't still alive. This is the stuff that Jesus did when he walked this earth. This is his style, isn't it? To reach out, to heal people, but also to take someone's life like Saul of Tarsus. and to change him into someone you could never have imagined he could become. For Jesus, it's business as usual. And this Jesus, of course, is still alive. Today, with us. This dramatic conversion of Saul, and there's something shocking about it, isn't there, really? I mean, we're so familiar with it, aren't we? And we don't come to it, but certainly the folk of his day were a bit surprised, a bit shocked by it. Those who were already believers. What a hateful character he was, really, when you look at his life. I mean, he was there at the stoning of Stephen. Not just there at the stoning of Stephen. But he was the one who took the cloaks and looked after them. Now, I used to think that was because they got hold of this young lad, Saul, and they said, right, you take our cloaks while we go and stone this man. But what the truth of the matter would be is that it was actually more a case that Saul said to them, get yourself a stone, leave your coats here, and go and kill the man. Why? Because Stephen was a man, a remarkable man, portraying the characteristics of his master Jesus, speaking with a wisdom that could not be refuted by even the cleverest minds of the day. Speaking a case for Jesus that they couldn't argue about. He was also involved in miracles and showing by them that Jesus was still alive, still the one he said he was. And yet in spite of that wonderful, wonderful example, they callously and coolly removed him. Saul organized it. He says later on in the book of Acts that he gave consent. And now here he is breathing murderous threats. Graphic expression, isn't it? And they were murderous threats because, as he again says later, as he goes over this incident in this chapter later to Agrippa and others, his whole purpose was to go and get believers and bring them back to Jerusalem and throw them in prison. And then the council would vote on whether they would live or die. And Saul would vote for them to die. That was the man he was. A man consumed by hate. Prepared to go to some lengths, wasn't he, as well? Going well beyond the bounds of Jerusalem and Israel, out into the next country, across to Damascus, would you believe, 6 days' journey away, to find people who believed in Jesus that he could take hold of and bring all the way back to Jerusalem. I mean, what temerity, what nerve, what drove this man? And yet, as he takes that journey, Jesus meets him. The Jesus who he's doing great pain to, as Jesus explains. The Jesus whose people he's attacking and has put to death already many. That Jesus meets him. Now you'd think under the circumstances it'd at least make him squirm for a while, wouldn't you? You surely expect him to get him down onto the ground and say to him in very strong words, right, Saul of Tarsus, you've gone far enough. You have really caused me pain. I'm going to make you pay for everything that you've done. I mean, you would have expected that, surely. Surely Jesus is about to make an example of this man for all his brutality. And make sure that other people aren't going to go out and attack his people. What's extraordinary about this, isn't it? That Jesus does make an example of him. But what an example he actually makes. An example of the amazing grace of Christ. This man who struck fear into Jesus' followers, I mean, you catch that from the words of Ananias, that, what, Lord, do you want me to go and pray for this man? We find it later in the chapter when Saul gets to Jerusalem and even the apostles are very wary of him. This man is received by Jesus as a chosen vessel to bring honour to Christ himself. I find that amazing. And this man, instead of being mastered by dogma and by hate, is mastered by the love of Christ. He becomes a man overwhelmed by the grace of Jesus to him. You have to ask yourself, well, at least I ask myself, what was it drove him, really? I mean, his opposition to the things of Jesus was so bitter, wasn't it? So brutal. You have to ask why. I ask myself why sometimes when I see people on television particularly and they're attacking Christianity there, and I'm thinking to myself, why? They're undermining the truth of the Bible, and I'm thinking to myself, why is this such an issue to them? If they don't believe it, why don't they just get on with their lives and let other people get on with theirs? What is it that drives them to take the stance they are? Well, I ask that in a sense to Saul. I mean, okay, yes, all these Christians going about, they did kind of threaten the way of life of Jerusalem and the Jewish religion to some extent. But did he really need to go all the way to Damascus to find people? Did he really need to put them to death in order to make his point? And strangely, it's possible to see in his bitter opposition to Stephen and all that Stephen stood for, and yet to see that somehow Stephen's witness and what he actually saw of Stephen left an impression on Saul. Isn't that the craft of Luke's writing, that he just introduces Saul at the end of that passage where Stephen's stoned and he says, yeah, this young man was looking after the coats. He doesn't mention him again till now. There was something significant in that. Yes, Saul was galled at the superior wisdom of Stephen. He must have been quite frustrated by it himself. He would love to have had the arguments, but he didn't. He was resentful, I'm sure, at the fact that Stephen could see miracles happening. And how can you argue against those? And he surely couldn't have helped to be impressed by Stephen himself. I mean, the way he lived that life and did the things he did, but also in the way he died. And how when he stood before the Sanhedrin and they were all glaring at him, looking daggers at him, yet his face was like that of an angel. And as he approached death, there was that prayer of forgiveness on his lips for those who were stoning him. There was that sense in him of the awareness of heaven, because he'd seen Jesus ready to welcome him home. And the fury of Saul's response to all of that, don't you think that he was trying to put something down? Don't you think there was something going on inside him that he had no argument against? His only response was a violent one, to put it to bed as firmly and as brutally as he could. I think that's indicated in the way Jesus spoke to him. Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the spikes. Saul's hatred of Christians, the prodding, the jabbing, the niggling that must have gone on inside him, All of that was going on over a period. I think there must have been a deep suspicion in his heart that somehow he might have actually been on the wrong track. I mean, it's really a weird question he asks when Jesus hits him with that light and throws him off his mount and on the floor. And he says to him, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And Saul's response is to say, "Who are you, Lord?" That's weird, isn't it? I mean, if the Queen rang me up and said something, and I said, "Who are you, Your Majesty?" she'd say, "Well, that's a bit odd." I begin to wonder whether Saul was kind of, well, yeah. Somehow things started to fall into place for him. And Jesus got through to him with amazing grace. A grace that picks him up. And how Jesus handled him is wonderful. And it just says to me so much about Jesus and the way he treats us and the way he... I mean, if you study the characters that Jesus met through the Gospels, you just see the tender way he speaks to people. How he takes even people who are the blackest kind of characters and he calls them down from a tree or whatever and he offers them a new opportunity for life with such a grace and graciousness. And he was gracious with Saul, wasn't he? I mean, he picked his moment for this man. This whirlwind of attack that he was so consumed with. And Jesus picks the moment when this man is doing a 6-day journey. He's on the road. He's away from all that pressure of Jerusalem and all the Jewish leaders looking at him and seeing what he's doing and so on. He's got time to think. Time for Jesus to interject. And it's a very personal moment, isn't it, as well? Jesus calls him Saul. Saul. He calls him by name. I wish I could hear the way he actually said it. Because I think there would be so much of an appeal and a pathos in it. It's the way he called out to Moses from the bush too, isn't it? Moses. Moses. Or to Samuel in the temple. When he called that young boy to serve him and to hear him. Very personal. And it's a very personal issue as well. He says to him, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." No, Saul, this is not just about you attacking a movement. This is not you attacking a teaching or a dogma that's going around that you hate. This is actually very personal to me. It's me you're causing pain to. And actually, that's always so with God, isn't it? You know, when we break his law, we're not just breaking his law. We're actually showing him personally disrespect and dishonor because he put that law together. And he put those things in place for our good. And when we break his law, it's actually a personal attack on him. When we flirt with temptation, we're not just looking at alternatives. We're actually saying, "Lord, we're not satisfied with you." When we neglect to spend time with him, does that not mean simply that we are putting little importance on our relationship with him? It's personal when it comes to God. And yet Jesus is so gracious. And he is gracious with us. Gracious and yet perfectly honest. We sang about that, didn't we? Lover of my soul and yet There's that consuming fire. There's that penetrating word from Jesus that says, Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the spikes? He understands Saul. It's a truth that goes straight to his heart. But he understands him. And it's shattering, isn't it, when you know somebody completely understands you. It's shattering too for Saul as he grasps that moment and realizes surely that if this is Jesus I'm talking to, then everything I have lived for up to this point is going completely down the drain. And yet Saul capitulates at once. And suddenly the conflict is over. Suddenly he's coming to admit the truth that he's probably been trying to suppress for a long time. And he's on his way to finding peace. Peace that's worth the loss of everything. I mean, you know his words, don't you, from Philippians chapter 3. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. That's where he came. By the grace of Jesus. He was able to lay aside everything up to that point that he lived for and embrace Christ. And it's the grace of Christ that brings him to that point, isn't it? It's the grace of Christ that goes on to make him Paul the Apostle that we read so much about, and we learn and gain so much about and from ourselves as we read what he's written, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's amazing, isn't it? The grace, what grace can do. Grace can do what no amount of threatening and bullying and lecturing can ever do. Isn't that true? It is true. Yeah, how often do we resort to lecturing and bullying and threatening to get things done? The way of Jesus is grace. And he would have us know, would Paul, that this grace given to him is an example to us. I'll just read to you too from 1 Timothy and chapter 1, where Paul spells this out. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord has poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. I was shown mercy that as the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example to you and me today. Never, underestimate the grace of God that he wishes to show to you in Christ, in your life. That's something to take hold of and go out of this building this morning with a skip in your step, isn't it? If we truly grasp the grace of God to us, we may not have been as bad as Saul of Tarsus, but we need the grace of God just as much. And it's the same grace that was given to Saul of Tarsus. Isn't that wonderful? The same grace that Jesus gave to Saul of Tarsus, he gives to us. Never underestimate the grace of God in your life. Whatever you've done, whatever you're doing, whatever has happened in your life, his grace is sufficient for you. But never consider anyone else beyond that grace either. Whatever they've done. Because the same grace that God has given to you is available to them. And he wants to give it to them. Don't ever consider that what somebody has done is taking them beyond. Not in Jesus' eyes. It was a challenge, wasn't it, to the early church? A challenge to Ananias. Go and pray for this hateful man. But Ananias was a godly man and bowed to the will of God to reach out and do what he was asked. It was a challenge to the church in Jerusalem. This Saul of Tarsus. But there was a man there who took hold of the great grace of God and expressed that. His name was Barnabas, a man full of the Holy Spirit and of grace. And he welcomed Saul. And he ensured that the fellowship in Jerusalem accepted him. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to do. A challenge to us as well. As we look around at folk, as we meet them, as we work with them. Just take a look at people and say to yourself, God's grace is good enough and big enough for this person. But Saul's response to all of this was to say to Jesus, what would you have me do? To simply go and to follow what he was told. There is a natural response to understanding and appreciating the grace of God. And if we can just fully appreciate the grace of God, then we would have a similar response to Paul's. It was there really in the last song that we sang, It begins on grace, wonderful grace, doesn't it? But it finishes by saying, all that I have and all that I am, really, Lord, is yours. And I can't help but say, I want to give it to you. Because really, all that I have that's of any worth comes to me from his grace. So really, it's his, isn't it? Everything I've got that's worth anything is his. I'm only where I am because of his grace. And surely, therefore, the natural response is to say, Lord, I'm yours. All I have and all I am. And a full appreciation of God's grace, surely, as it did with Paul, drives us on to want to know more and more this one who is so full of such grace. I want to know Christ. That's where it brought Paul. I just want to know him, he says. I want to know Christ. The power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to him. I want to know. Not just a Christ of far gone years ago, nor even sitting on a heavenly throne too high and distant to be really known. I want to know him. This is how. Alive and in the ever-pressing now. A living one within my heart this hour. Communicating his all-conquering power. Who now no longer lives from me apart, but shares his resurrection in my heart. Let's pray.